Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. I was trying to get my people on Zoom bigger so I could see your faces during the sermon, but alas, every week it's something new. Back when we had more free time in the evenings, in other words, before Murray was born, Alice and I loved watching detective and crime and spy TV. Bones and Grantchester and Foyle's War. One of Alice's family's favorites of all time is the great BBC miniseries of Tinker Tailor Soldier Spy, before the more recent movie. We tend to do better with forensics or old-fashioned detective stories than with the more modern kind of action or thrillers for a very simple reason. Not just that it's more stressful when there's all the noise and lights and things happening when you're about to go to bed, but because there comes a time in every single action movie when a poor street vendor's fruit cart is overturned. Either it knocked over in an attempted diversion by the bad guy being chased, or smashed through by a racing car. And Alice, in this moment, is overcome with distress and compassion. It's a trope that's so common in TV and movies that it has its own entry in Roger Ebert's glossary of movie terms under fruit cart. And every time we see it happen, I can see Alice get distracted, thinking of this poor person who's out there with their cart, with their tomatoes bruised on the floor and their apples everywhere, standing there, wondering how they're going to salvage their Tuesday morning out of all of this, with no help, by the way, from our heroic detective. And while we don't often have very much sympathy in this morning's gospel reading for the money changers and the animal sellers, today's gospel story, what we often call the cleansing of the temple, is Jesus' fruit cart moment. Jesus wants to make a point, and so he goes to the temple, and he makes his whip of cords, and he drives out the animals, and he dumps out the money boxes, and he flips over the tables, and he walks out, leaving these various vendors to clean up the mess he's made of their marketplace on a random morning during their busiest week of business in the year. The money changers and the animal sellers, after all, aren't really doing anything wrong, and that's something people often miss in this story. Maybe you all know this, but I'll go through it anyway, because I think if you want to understand what Jesus is doing in this story, it's important to start by talking about what he's not doing. Because the ancient temple is so far into our experience of what religious worship looks like, it's easy to misunderstand. First, and this is just a common and unfortunate misconception, you'll notice that Jesus is driving out the money changers, not, as people often misquote, the money lenders. People sometimes say money lenders by accident, but it's a kind of Freudian slip of anti-Semitism. It's just taking a medieval association between Judaism and banking and projecting it onto Jesus' day. Jesus isn't somehow indulging in an alt-right fantasy about Jewish finance or striking a blow against capitalism. That's not what the money changers are doing. You might imagine, though, that Jesus' issue here is the commercialization of religion, this strange collection of people selling animals and changing money in the temple itself, who have made my father's house into a marketplace, as he says. We see the same kinds of commercialization of our own religion in modern Christian America, right? Many of us rue the fact that Christmas has become all about shopping and gifts, or that Easter is a festival of candy, let alone how St. Valentine's Day has somehow transmuted the red blood of martyrdom into a nice red romantic heart, although I enjoy celebrating Valentine's Day myself. And certainly, Jesus says that his problem is that this commerce is going on inside the temple, that the house of God has been made into a place of business. And fair enough. But what Jesus is actually doing is something even more radical than this. We shouldn't imagine that these animal sellers and money changers in the temple are like somebody set up a little flea market in the back of St. John's Church. The temple itself was actually a pretty small building. It may have been more or less this size. I haven't measured. But the temple complex was huge. The temple itself was a small building that only the priests entered and only at certain times. But when you went up to the temple or when you were in the temple, you were in a huge area, a quarter the size of the city of Jerusalem in ancient times. And appropriately enough, you could actually walk from here down to the mall with the Whole Foods, up to the monument, and back down without ever leaving the temple grounds. And so just as it is not distracting for us if people are buying their groceries on Sunday morning, it's not necessarily a problem to have people buying and selling that far from the temple building itself. But more importantly, it's not that buying and selling animals and changing coins were a distraction from worship. It was actually essential to what was going on here. Worship in the temple, after all, was built around animal sacrifice, which is something we're not very familiar with, most of us. Depending on people's wealth and how thankful they were or how sinful they thought they'd been, worshippers would bring a cow or a sheep or a dove, and they'd bring it to the priests, and the priests would butcher the animal and roast some of it on the altar as an offering to God, and for most sacrifices, cook the rest and give it back to the people who would have a festive meal. So it was something between a religious service, a butcher's counter, and a restaurant. For some offerings, everything would be offered to God, but mostly some of it went to the people and some of it went to the priests as their payment and livelihood. And while the priests offered sacrifices every day in the temple, twice a day, in fact, ordinary people only came up to Jerusalem to worship on a few festivals during the year or especially important days, like after the birth of a child. So the temple worship was more like a holiday feast than like our synagogue or church worship. Selling animals in the temple then actually made worship in the temple more inclusive and more equitable. Not everyone, after all, is a farmer with their own cows and sheep, let alone doves. Even in an agrarian society like the first century, Jesus, the carpenter's son, and his fishing friends wouldn't have had their own animals. So it's easy to just buy one there to offer it for sacrifice. But more importantly, animals that were going to be offered had to be healthy and uninjured. So if you brought your own cow, say you'd purchased it in Galilee and walked it down to Jerusalem, if it became hurt along the way, you wouldn't be able to offer it and you would have wasted all your money. So it was easier for people not to bear that financial risk. It was easier for people with less money to be able to just buy animals right at the temple so there was no danger that they'd be imperfect or injured or sick. And the coin changing is even more important. We even read about it this morning in the first reading from Exodus. Why do you need to change coins? Look at one of them. Any U.S. coin, any U.S. bill has a human face on it. And that's not a problem for us, but in Jesus' time, people took very seriously that second commandment not to commit idolatry. You shall not make for yourself an idol, whether in the form of anything that is in heaven above or on the earth below. And the version of this in Deuteronomy is even clearer about graven images. So there's this caution in Judaism and in Islam, in art, about creating images of living things, of people or of animals. Especially because ancient kings, whose faces were usually on the coins, were often treated as gods. It would have been blasphemy to bring out one of their coins and say, "Here you go, I'm buying my animal in the temple." You had just brought a little idol of the god king into the temple itself. And so the money changers were there to help you avoid that and follow the law, to honor God by exchanging your idolatrous coins for ones that could be used in the temple. To make a long sermon short, in other words, the vendors whose proverbial fruit carts Jesus is overturning are not somehow undermining the practice of religion. They're the ones enabling it. They're not distracting people from worship. They're making it possible to participate. They're not exploiting the poor, but they're protecting them from financial risk. They're not displacing, in other words, religion with commerce. They're trying to help people follow God's commandments in the right way. It's too easy for us from 2,000 years later to say that when Jesus drives out the animal sellers and the money changers, he's purifying or cleansing worship in the temple. He's replacing it with something better or returning it to a better form. He's doing something more to his people's worship and something more subversive. He's stopping them from worshiping altogether. It might be surprising to you to hear that the Bible and Judaism and Christianity all have very mixed feelings about worship, at least worship as we know it, this ritualized offering of prayer and praises to God. On the one hand, God gives very elaborate instructions in the Torah on how to offer all these sacrifices. But on the other, the temple was destroyed almost 2,000 years ago, and there have been no sacrifices in anything like the recent history of Judaism or Christianity. Neither the Old nor the New Testament has anything to say about the kind of weekly worship that Jews and Christians alike are accustomed to. And that's one of the reasons that Christians do it in so many different forms. If only Jesus had sat down and said, well, when you want to worship, here's the first thing you do. You'll say the Our Father, and then the priest will stand and cross himself. He says nothing like that, and so we make it up for ourselves. At least somebody did a long time ago, and we kept doing it. Even the early Christians were sometimes accused of being atheists for their refusal to worship in the way that the ancient world knew. They didn't seem to be doing anything like practicing religion or worshiping a god. And the ancient prophets before them had often criticized the people for being more focused on piety and devotion than on ethics and the way they lived their lives. We even see this in an oblique way in the story of the Ten Commandments. When God first calls Moses, he tells him, when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God on this mountain. After each of the plagues, when Moses speaks with Pharaoh, he doesn't just say, let my people go. He says, let my people go so that they may worship God. So when Moses has finally freed the people, and they've been through all the plagues, and he's parted the Red Sea, and they've escaped into freedom, they go to the mountain, ready to worship God, and they realize they don't know what that means. So Moses goes up to the mountain to commune with God, to understand, how do we worship you here? Then, Exodus says, God spoke all these words. And instead of a list of prayers or any kind of liturgy, God tells them how to live, how to relate to God, first of all, and then how to relate to one another, those two sets of commandments that we group into 10. And all of a sudden, you realize that there was a pun all along, because the Hebrew word that means worship also means serve. And God was really telling them not to come and worship God on this mountain, but to serve God. Or to put it another way, God was telling them that to worship God is to serve God, to love God and to love one another in the way that God's going to tell them. To worship not at the temple or in a church, but with their lives. So destroy this temple, Jesus says. And in 3 days, I will raise it up. It's a bold claim. For 40-something years, the finest builders in the land have been renovating, and anyone who's been involved in a building project, large or small, knows that 3 days is an aggressive timeline. He's speaking, of course, about himself, and we hear 3 days reading this during Lent, and we know, it's the 3 days before the resurrection. But this is the very beginning of the Gospel of John, and nobody has any idea what he's talking about, of course. His point is that when Jesus walks the earth, the temple is not the house of God, the place where God dwells. He is. It's not the regular offering of sacrifices in worship that's the point. It's relationship with him. It's following and learning from him. To pick up the Ten Commandments again, you might say that God's answer to how the people ought to worship is that what's primarily important is not how we worship, but how we live in relationship with God and one another. And thanks be to God for that, because the temple has lain in ruin for 2,000 years. This building has been closed for most of 50-something weeks. Our worship has been disrupted more completely than Jesus' table turning ever could have done in one little corner of the Temple Mount. And we miss it dearly. And we long to return to what it was. And I'll have an announcement in a few minutes that's related to that. And maybe we feel like fruit sellers whose carts have been overturned, who see everything we loved, everything we had expected to happen, rolling all over the floor and bruised, and we think, what is it going to take to pick this back up again? But God, Jesus seemed to say, does not live in the temple. He's walking among you. God does not live in the church. He is among us. We say that the church is the body of Christ. But that doesn't mean that the church is the body of Christ. What I mean is that the church, you, us, we are the body of Christ. But this building, this church, this place is not. It's a place for us. It's a home for us, but it is not who we are. And so just as the ancient Israelites wondered how to worship God and were given the Ten Commandments, so it is with us. It's with our lives that we worship God, not just on Sunday mornings, but every morning and afternoon and evening. It's in our relationships with Jesus and with one another that we worship. So may we all live our lives. May we all worship with our lives, with God's foolishness, which is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness, which is stronger than human strength. Amen.